The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing in the center of the soul and the spirit and the joints and the marrow, is critical of the thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction, and righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. We begin in our studies this morning in the doctrine of maturity. Tonight is so bad I didn't even hear the music keeping on going. All right, as is our practice, we'll give you opportunity to make sure that you're in fellowship. Our approach to the truth of Bible doctrine demands that we give God the Holy Spirit his rightful place of rulership over the real you, over the soul. In this way, we are able to put aside the old man, as we are commanded to do, and put on the new man, that is our human spirit, who is in direct relationship with God the Holy Spirit in both his indwelling and filling ministries. In his filling ministry, the human spirit is activated, and we are therefore in a state of spirituality. We are prepared then to assimilate the truth of Bible doctrine as it's disseminated, undistorted by the sin nature, purely, correctly, as so designed by God himself in this capacity. This is the only way that we can, in a fleshly body that is sinful in nature, truly comprehend and apprehend the truth of Bible doctrine purely in its designed form. The natural man does not understand these things because they are spiritual, and they must be spiritually assessed, and that is only possible through God the Holy Spirit in this capacity. So with that in mind, we'll give each and every one of you another opportunity to rebound if necessary as we start with a normal word of prayer. Father, though every man be a liar, your truth stands forever. We thank you for the revelation of it, to the revealing of it to those who are positive, those who are true seekers of you, yet you keep hidden those who obviously spurn you in regards to their own negative volition otherwise in this respect. We ask that God the Holy Spirit will enlighten us to the truth and the matters at hand once again today. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, we're going to look at the doctrine of maturity. Following on the heels of the proclamation of Jacob reaching maturity, as we saw in quite a fashion that a lot of the religiousites out there in the world would blink their eyes at least twice at, that someone that is failing, as Jacob was, in regards to his test at hand, that at the same time God could proclaim maturity upon his person in regards to his life. And this only because people do not understand the nature of God's plan for the individual's life with respect to the believer, and that it is not dependent upon perfection in regards to being sinless in one's life. Sin is part of our life. It is an inward battle throughout our life, and it is based on the principle of grace completely and totally, just as salvation adjustment phase one is dependent completely on grace in this respect, albeit obviously phase two, maturity, demands application of Bible doctrine otherwise in that respect. So, seeing the example of Jacob should give us all encouragement that in spite of our sin nature, getting the best of us at times in regards to our lives, to persevere, to hold to the end, we can attain to this particular level of spirituality in regards to our life if we are so positive in this respect. All right, Roman numeral 1 here, introduction, A. Maturity is one of three adjustments that God requires of every person. We have a more comprehensive doctrine that addresses all three adjustments as a package deal, if you will. Maturity is enough, as well as each of them has enough information to divide them out into separate doctrines, which we've done here in regards to maturity. The three adjustments, as we understand them, obviously begins point one with the salvation adjustment to the justice of God. God's justice is God expressing his righteousness towards man with respect to their sinful condition and otherwise. And for this is where a lot of believers are confused in regards to God's plan. They think that just getting into heaven often is the only goal to truly attain to in regards to one's life. But they do not understand the concept of deliverance in its most comprehensive terms, and that there is more than one kind of deliverance, that being deliverance from eternal condemnation. That's what most everybody thinks of. Obviously, that is probably the most important decision anyone can make, as it determines their spiritual disposition and their spiritual existence otherwise for all eternity. Yet there is more than one deliverance. But deliverance does start from not going to hell. And that is at the salvation adjustment to justice of God. We refer to that as salvation phase one, as we divide the believer's life up into three phases. Phase one, salvation. Phase two, our experience. And phase three, our eternal state. This adjustment is a one-time application of faith, point one, in the person of Christ as the object of faith, resulting in eternal salvation. It's faith alone and Christ alone, as the adage often repeats in this respect. And there is nothing that we can do to exalt ourselves in regards to our saving faith. That act of faith is non-meritorious in its action. Jesus Christ gets all the glory in regards to our salvation in this respect. There is not any works that are to be added to this or can be added. This is to understand truly what God demands regards to having a relationship with him to begin with, and that is that each and every one of us possess his absolute righteousness, which God is absolutely right. He is perfect morally, ethically, and otherwise, and has been for all eternity. He has been nothing less than in regards to this moral condition. And he took the judgment of sins and placed them upon the person of Christ, as Corinthians tells us and Paul tells us, so that we can have God's righteousness in him. And you cannot come into the world imperfect to begin with, sin accounted against you spiritually dead, and never ever have absolute righteousness otherwise on your own. So therefore, another avenue had to be provided by God in order for us to attain to this righteousness, and that is through the substitute sacrifice of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And therefore, faith in his person is the way to possess plus R. That secures for us a position in God's plan in Christ that is eternal. It cannot be broken. Thank God, once you cross over the line, you can't ever go back. All these other aspects under the concept of eternal security, etc., are in play in regards to salvation adjustment. John 3:16 makes it clear that if we believe in him, we will not perish and have eternal life in this respect. So, two, from phase one to phase two, then, brings out another criteria in regards to the believer then, otherwise serving God in time while still residing with sinful flesh. And there is an antidote for that. And that is the second adjustment to the justice of God. That's point two, the rebound adjustment to the justice of God. This restores the believers that sins to fellowship with God, enabling the believer to glorify God in the flesh. Again, 1 John 1:9 is our mechanics. All of us recognize this principle. It is simply intellectual honesty, the individual, that they have violated God's righteousness experientially, and they, in so doing, obviously allow the sin nature then to resume rulership over the real you, over the soul in that regards. And God has provided for us a rapid recovery system, and it's a good thing that it is rapid, considering the nature of the sin nature. You can imagine if you had to do a bunch of genuflecting after every sin, sometimes it would just be nothing but a workout all day long. Or you'd be kneeling down there at the pew, and doing the sign of the cross a million times in a day. You wouldn't have time to do anything else. Fortunately for us, we don't have to go through any genuflecting. All we have to do is be intellectually honest and acknowledge, say, sight, name, homologeo in the Greek, in 1 John, our sins to God. He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. As we know, that verse is written to believers and for believers, so that we, like the Apostle John, who wrote the epistle, can have true fellowship, not only with one another, but with God Himself. And this is important because only in this capacity can then the believer operate under the umbrella of the absolute righteousness that God has imparted to them as saving faith to begin with, i.e., God the Holy Spirit being active in His filling role, and then our human spirit, which is a new birth, the new man, the regeneration of us spiritually, to be active on our behalf and to operate in that capacity for our phase two. So, how many churches even understand this principle? Many churches look at these verses and think it's part of getting into heaven. And they are not able to delineate between one's Christian experience and simple saving faith otherwise in that respect. So the second adjustment recognizes that we all stumble in many ways. James, John says, if we say we have no sin, we're a liar and the truth is not in us. The Bible makes it very clear that all men do sin. I mean, good grief, we've seen three patriarchs whom God's chosen to be the head of the heirs of the covenant, the Abrahamic covenant. They were not perfect. They sinned as believers. Yet God saw them worthy in regards to appointing them in this respect. What do they do with people like that? They tend to gloss over it. And part of the rationalization is somehow salvation is different in the Old Testament than in the New Testament. But then you got Paul in the New Testament. He sins. You got the apostles, they sin. Peter, even immaturity, Paul having to call him down from the pulpit. And good grief. So we have all the examples that are there. And hence it denotes the necessity to be able to therefore deal with our Christian experience in a way that is acceptable before God in regards to His standards of righteousness or morality. And it is the rebound adjustment that restores us back to fellowship in that regards. And that then, obviously, when we exercise saving faith, we're indwelled and we're filled with God the Holy Spirit at that point in time. That functions, saving faith functions on both capacities. You've basically acknowledged you're a sinner before God and believing in Christ, so you're in fellowship immediately. For some believers, that's probably the only time they'll be in fellowship in their existence. But, you know, at least it's something. And with that, obviously, all believers will share in common rewards and eternal dispositions otherwise. But after the fact, There are the situations where one can attain to a higher standard in regards to rewards and one's eternal position and place in the plan of God after the fact. And rebound is of necessity. If you don't rebound, then you hamstring your entire Christian experience, beginning with reading the Bible and understanding it. See. We determine to even put it on our website with our exegesis and doctrinal note pages to encourage whoever's reading our notes to apply 1 John 1:9 to begin with. So we understand it because people do not apply rebound to begin with is the attempt to decipher and interpret the plan of God out of fellowship, and then you have all the screwball interpretations that exist out there as represented through religiosity, denominationalism, etc. in this respect. So when you rebound, you get in fellowship, and this is something that we apply for the entirety of our Christian experience. Then you come to the third adjustment, to the justice of God, and this is the goal that the believer is to set if they want to maximize their salvation, phase one, and glorify God to the maximum, fulfill His plan for all their lives, and that's the maturity adjustment to the justice of God. We refer to that as salvation phase two. From the point of saving faith till the end of this life, we are enmeshed in making the maturity adjustment and then reaching it, once we reach it, then to hold. Because one reaches maturity doesn't mean they can't become more mature after the fact either. So the maturity adjustment to justice of God is the process of, quote, growing in the grace and knowledge of Christ, in quotes, over an extended period of time, per 2 Peter 3:18. It's amazing, still, emails I'll get from people that visit our website that disparage the importance of the Bible in regards to one's life. Not only in regards to the structure, the royal chain of command of the local church and being part of a local church. You know, we make a claim on our website again that only sound Bible doctrine is being taught in adjusted local churches. And people want to take issue with that, of course, because they're not part of it. You know, like they're islands to themselves. A lot of that has come out of even the high circles, people that because of churches, they use them as excuses of being nothing but social clubs, and therefore they withdraw themselves. So if you're not in a local church, I don't care how much you rebound in life, you're not going to make the third adjustment. You're not going to make the maturity adjustment. Are there exceptions? Well, if there are, I can't think of them in this respect, apart from at least adhering to an adjusted local church in some form or fashion. Obviously, maybe somebody does something really stupid, they end up in prison. Can they attach themselves and listen to tapes, etc., from an adjusted pastor otherwise and be part of that assembly in that capacity and God raise them out? Yeah. But that's the exception, it's not the rule. So, our overall goal, you know, these are things that you have to think about. Our overall goal is to grow up in the in Christ, to excel in regards to our applications. And in the maturity adjustment, obviously, you had the concepts of divine good production, the function of spiritual gifts, and many other aspects and compliances with respect to doctrine that are involved in regards to making the maturity adjustment. So to simplify what God expects of every person, these three adjustments does that very well. These three points. And that is what God expects of every person if they want to fulfill His plan for their lives in its entirety. So B, the maturity adjustment demands compliance to the other two adjustments, apart from which maturity is moot and unattainable. One thing you should try to avoid at all costs is try to discuss biblical principles in regard with an unbeliever, especially. If they've not made the salvation adjustment, what are you doing trying to teach them about divine good production, spiritual gifts, and things of this nature? That's all for naught. I'm not saying that they can't maybe hold on to the information if they were to go on polyvolition later on, but it really accomplishes nothing. We should keep these priorities in our thinking when we deal with others. Obviously, people can retain information. I mean, you got Paul that had all the training that he had as a Pharisee, and then he became a believer. Was that of any benefit? Possibly in regards to at least his introduction to the Scriptures. But he says otherwise, his background, all this was nothing. It was garbage with respect to the plan of God of accomplishing anything. So you've got to first and foremost believe in Christ before a rebound maturity adjustment can have an effect. And then you must rebound in order to come to Bible class under your MPR, your most pressing responsibility, and receive the information that you need in order to execute the divine directives as they are given to us. So see, maturity is the natural result of the believer's time and grade in adhering to sound Bible doctrine. It comes over time. The Christian life is not a quick fix proposition. The camp mentality. Get everybody pumped up over a week, etc. Get them emotionally high and all these other things. And then send them back out to the world. Churches do that. They practice that on a regular occasion. Hence why they have such mood-setting practices in regard to churches and things of this nature. Or their song capacities. Not that there's anything wrong with singing, but it has its proper place, and it should be doctrinally sound. We're not here to entertain the Rolling Stones in regards to Christian music, see. Maturity comes from perseverance, from commitment. To make maturity adjustment, you've got to establish priorities in your life. And that priority must revolve around one's MPR, most pressing responsibility, that's being in Bible class. That's where it begins. If you're not coming to the light, then Jesus says very clearly, what you are doing is worthless in life. Our works are worthless, see. If you're not coming to the light. I understand you have to miss on occasion, all right. But the commitment must be there in regards to the habit of being in Bible class. If the habit is not being in Bible class, then you got a problem. So, for those that don't show up, and they might get the tapes, and my continuous exhortation in this respect. It should never die. My love for people that have left this place comes from the fact that I continue to exhort, if they will listen to the tapes at least, to get their butts back in class where it belongs. See. Well, you still got one before God puts it out of joint. Talking about walking funny. D, time is relative to grade. As seen in the fact that some believers mature faster than others, again, volition comes into play in regards to all these adjustments. You must recognize that the difference between positive and negative volition to begin with. Positive volition being what the Bible terms as seekers of God. He's a rewarder of those who seek Him. There are quasi-seekers, faux-seekers, if you will, fake. They just like to be entertained by the religiosity that many churches provide. Emotionalism, things of that nature. But true seekers, and they are what's called positive volition, what we refer to as positive volition versus negative volition, that will, free will, that chooses to reject God's plan at some form or fashion, at some level, if not entirely. And positive volition begins at the salvation adjustment. Everyone that comes to saving faith at least one time, we can say, is positive in their life. Then rebound and maturity adjustment is dependent upon continuing to extend positive volition experientially in regards to our lives with respect then to the truth of Bible doctrine and God's directive will for the believer in that respect. And people obviously come about based on their own individual identity of volition. In regards to the maturity adjustment, some people grow up quicker than others. God knows what it takes to extract positive volition without coercing it. And He will intercede on the believer's behalf that he reads their tape to be positive for that positive volition to express itself. If it's not there, then there is nothing that God will do otherwise apart from grounding their negative volition in their negative world in that capacity, as He did with the Pharaoh of the Exodus. See? So, to make the maturity adjustment to the justice of God, and rebound demands that one stays on positive volition, or at least gets on positive volition and maintains it over time sufficiently to have time and grade to grow up spiritually. People may have downtime, as we might say politely, blip out of class for a while or whatever and come back. All right. Obviously, that's just nothing more than spiritual roulette. But otherwise, that can happen. And we recognize that. But otherwise, you know, there are just those that are more driven, committed at certain points in their life. Others, it takes a while for things to sink in, etc. But God deals with all that. All we have to do is keep doing our job. See, just provide the seed for the soil, and it will produce its fruit or not. We can't coerce it. People are hell-bent and determined to not come to Bible class, and what can you do apart from them being under your authority otherwise? As parent to children. E, maturity is a certain level of spiritual attainment in which the believer evidences an understanding and application of Bible doctrine, characterizing a fully developed Christian. As we will go through the stages of maturing, the ultimate goal is to be a well-rounded, well-developed believer applying at a high level of Bible doctrine in their lives. And their frame of reference and understanding of doctrine is sound, and it has some depth to it. It goes beyond just the basic elements of doctrine that all believers should have at least a taste of, such as the three adjustments to the justice of God, God's essence. Other doctrines fall in place in that regards. So what level that is, that's between the believer and God. Whether they want to consider, one wants to consider themselves at the level of maturity or not. If the believer's pursuit for maturity is commanded, it's not at one's convenience, and it's not at based on whether one feels like it or not. Hebrews 6:1. It is a raw imperative. The writer of Hebrews writing to the Jewish Christians in Jerusalem. Obviously, they had a complement of communicators that we would consider more than adequate, most of the apostles. So what's their problem? The problem is their own SCA and volitional issues that they had as a church. The Jerusalem church, probably one of the larger churches in this regards. But they also faced some of the more severe pressure and persecutions in the early church based on their own countrymen, blackballing them and things of that nature in regards to leaving mainline Judaism and embracing the Christian faith. And a lot of Hebrews is written to them to exhort them to get their eyes back on track, that they were losing focus in regards to their priorities, spiritual priorities in life. Again, you have to keep that in mind when you're dealing with people, talking with people, reminding them of spiritual priorities. Well, I got this test, this problem, this problem, this problem. Well, are your spiritual priorities in line to begin with? If they're not, well, maybe there's you part, at least partly an answer to why you're having these situations. See? But anyway. So the writer of Hebrews writes to these early Christians, and he's already had to rebuke them, reprove them in regards to their spiritual dullness. That corporally, and it doesn't mean every one of them, but that corporally, they basically are representing themselves as a local church. And he exhorts in verse 1 there, chapter 6, therefore leaving the elementary teaching about the Christ, person of Jesus Christ, who and what he is, what he's accomplished. That's a basic doctrine, an elementary doctrine. Comes to a certain degree with respect to the necessity to make the salvation adjustments just to God, to knowing about Christ. And he says we're to leave that, not that you forget it and that it doesn't have its proper place in continued recall and application regards to one's life, but there are bigger fish to fry, so to speak, in regards to the Christian experience. And that is to make the maturity adjustment. And that is, let us press on to maturity. To press on to maturity. That takes effort. If you've ever had to press anything, you know it takes effort. It takes energy. And apart from establishing this priority and maintaining one's commitment and regimen regards to attaining maturity, you fall in the category that he wants the Hebrew Christians to refrain from doing again in regards to their life, not laying again a foundation of repentance, that is a change of mind, from dead works and a faith toward God. So, in the maturity adjustment, you have the principle of works that are involved, which our doctrine deals with. Dead works looks at human good, as we would categorize it. Those things done out of fellowship. Faith is misplaced faith, where one's thinking is erroneous and is not revolving around sound faith and active faith in regards to one's life. For those who abandon their spiritual priorities, this is the kind of foundation that they are laying. Dead works, human good. And their thinking towards God is become corrupt. And we all probably get into some mode of human viewpoint on occasion, but that's one of the beauties in regards to Bible class, even for the pastor, is to reorient ourselves and make sure we've touched back in regards to what the truth actually proclaims or teaches. To make sure, first and foremost, that we keep our thinking cap on straight. If you're not thinking right, then you can't be expected to do what is right. So, the writer of Hebrews has full expectations that they fulfill this imperative. It is a royal imperative. It is a command. And for those who do not make the maturity adjustment, then they are disobeying God. They are out of fellowship. They are not glorifying God in regards to their life, over and out. It's that simple. People think that they can sit out there and listen to tapes their whole life and not ever get involved in a local church. They're just kidding themselves. They're deceiving themselves. They are wrapped up in regards to their own human viewpoint arrogance that somehow they're better than the rest of us. See? So, anyway. Two deals with the vocabulary. That deals with maturity. A, in the Hebrew, we have the noun tamim, T-A-M-I-M, one of the more common nouns used for maturity. It's used 90 times, translated blameless, complete, perfect, without defect or blemish. Issues in the sense of maturity, it must be understood in the context. Obviously, if it's dealing with God, Tamim, then he is absolutely perfect. For man, there's a demand absolute perfection. It's used in Genesis 6:9. Back when. In the sense of maturity, and that is Noah. These are the records of the generation of Noah. Noah was a righteous man. Wait a second, I thought he got drunk once, big time. And his family had a party that was not very savory, if that's the proper word. No, he was a mature believer. He was righteous in God's eyes. Why? Because he practiced the two adjustments, rebound and maturity, in regards to his life. Now, these adjustments are the same throughout history. Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his time. Noah walked with God. He chose a course of life's path that was committed to Bible doctrine, God's plan for his life at his point in time in history. And as he walked with God, the same can be said for any believer, even today, that is committed to their priority of NPR, applying Bible doctrine to life, rebounding, that they're walking with God. See. Genesis 17:1. In regards to Abraham. Now when Abraham was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abraham and said to him, I am God Almighty. Literally, keep on walking before me and be blameless. So the same attributes of his experience as a believer, as Noah, is established here. And he gets a name change to memorialize his maturity adjustment from Abram to Abraham in this very passage. Verse 5, no longer shall your name be called Abram, shall be Abraham. And then Psalm 101:6. My eyes shall be upon the faithful of the land. It's the Psalm of David. My eyes shall be upon the faithful of the land, faithful to doctrine, that they may dwell with me, have a experiential residence with God. He who walks in a blameless way. Tamin is the one who will minister to me. If you're not on the path seeking the maturity adjustment, then whatever ministry you're in is not to God. It is nothing more than, again, religiosity, traditions of men, other things that will not count towards one's blessing, eternal blessings at the Bema seat, reward ceremony. Two, you had the adjective, the same word group, Tom, T-A-M, is used 15 times, translated complete, blameless man, guiltless, integrity, perfect one. Guiltless, obviously emphasizing the good conscience, a conscience that's built on doctrine, that is highly sensitive, even to the normal conscience of the human race. This is used of Job. Job 1:1 and verse 8. There was a man in the land of Uz, whose name was Job, and that man was blameless, upright, fearing God, and turning away from evil. He was on, he accomplished the maturity adjustment. He obviously experientially practiced rebound. He was upright. He pursued directives of morality as demanded by God. He had righteous fear, fearing God. That was the fear that drove him, and he practiced the doctrine of separation. He turned away from evil. Verse 8. I'm telling you, that's the downfall of a lot of believers, is because of associations. that they should withdraw or at least stay aloof from because of the impact that it has in regards to their own spiritual advance, matriculation. And the Lord said to Satan, verse 8, "Have you seen, considered my servant Job, for there is no one like him on the earth." And that's quite a statement. So he excelled, obviously, spiritually, big time. He existed sometime after the flood, or fairly early on after the flood. "A blameless and upright man, fearing God and turning away from evil." Citing, again, the requirements to Satan. And as we know, God sets Job up for the test that he's going to endure and record for all posterity. And then Job 2:3, "The Lord said to Satan again, 'Had you considered the servant Job? There's no one like him on earth, blameless and upright man, fearing God and turned away from evil. And he still holds fast his integrity, although you incited me against him to ruin him without cause.'" As Satan is permitted, under God's permissive will, he's permitted to test Job. And he refrains from cursing God, blaming God. That's a way a lot of STAs work. Things aren't going good, so they blame doctrine in some form or fashion. Blaming doctrines, blaming God. You have the verb, point 3, tamam, T-A-M-A-M. It's used 64 times. It means to be complete, finished, to show blameless. For speech with tamim, with the noun, such as Amos 5:10, corresponds to that in accord with truth and fact. So tamim, with respect to one's speech, emphasizes veracity, emphasizes truth. "For truly my words are not false," Job 36:4. "One who is tamim in knowledge is with you," who has an understanding of sound Bible doctrine. Amos 5:10. Let's see what that. They hate him who reproves in the gate, and they abhor him who speaks with integrity. People get in your face, I take issue with you because you speak the truth. You're in good company. You're in a very elite company. That's what you would expect from those who are negative to sound doctrine. And you got to recognize postulation, a true postulation embraces the entire counsel. The entire counsel. Yeah, most believers believe in a little bit of this and a little bit of that. But do they believe in the entire counsel? Do they embrace and accept all the doctrines? Or are they disparaging one here, another there? Yeah. Whatever doctrine it might be. Well, they're the kind of people that when you throw those doctrines at them, they just soon spit in your eye than agree with you. See. 5, in the absolute sense, Yahweh's acts or works and law are tamim. They are perfect. Deuteronomy 32:4. the rock that is God. It's not the wrestler. It's God. The rock, his work is perfect. For all his ways are just. A God of faithfulness and without injustice. Righteous and upright is he. So everything that God does is not making a mistake anywhere. It's perfect. It is blameless, completely blameless. Second Samuel 22:31. Ever seen a picture of Dwayne Johnson's father? You can see where he got his genetics from. I said something about the rock. I saw the picture yesterday, so I'll throw it out there at you. Unfortunately, things like that can be the very thing that takes people down spiritually, because they're all wrapped up in it. 2 Samuel 22:31, that's their God. For I have kept the ways of the Lord and have not acted wickedly against my God. Oh, let's see here. 22:31. I'll get the right verse. As for God, his way is blameless. There we are. Tamim. The word of the Lord is tested. People can take issue. They can poo-ha what you tell in regards to doctrine all they want. All they're doing is testing God. And we know what happens to people that test God. He is a shield to all who take refuge in him. And then Psalm 19:7, with respect to the law being perfect, the law is actually a curse because it exposes our unrighteousness, our imperfection. Psalm 19:7. The law of the Lord is perfect. Tamim, restoring the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. Six, these cognates are used in connection with believers. Tamim, being blameless, etc. These cognates are used in connection with believers to include A, assertions that the speaker is innocent of particular crimes laid to his account. B, general professions of integrity of purpose. And C, then for our intents and purposes, maturity. All right, let's go ahead and take our break.